some thoughts with you from Romans 9 today. If you'll recall, and I've titled the message today, Of God That Showeth Mercy. Of God That Showeth Mercy. That's the last phrase of Romans 9:16, and you'll see why as we proceed through the message today. But in Genesis chapter 32, if you'll recall, Jacob was heading toward his estranged brother Esau, his twin brother, and they had parted ways many years before, and he was fearful for his life. And so, as Jacob approached there, and part of, I'm only going to consider just as a matter of background this morning, just part of that text that we looked at, but if you'll recall, as he neared Esau, he came upon a brook, he sent his family on a cross, and then there at the brook, it says he wrestled with a man. We heard or read the record of a wrestling match between Jacob and a man who we saw was a pre-incarnate presence of Christ, God manifest in the flesh. He wrestled with him, Christ appearing to Jacob in the flesh, God appearing in the flesh to Jacob long before his actual incarnation, as he wrestled with him in the night. And if you recall, it began, the story there began in about verse 24 of Genesis 32. And as they wrestled, it says that this man, who was God, saw that he prevailed not against Jacob. And so he touched his thigh, the hollow of his thigh, and by doing so made him lame. He said he was out of joint. He was made crippled. He took Jacob out, so to speak. So here's Jacob, helpless. Much I likened it, if you'll recall, to a wrestling match you might have had when you were a young boy and you had him in the headlock and you said, okay, now, say uncle. Give up. And here our Lord had taken Jacob out, and it said as the day approached, he said, Jacob, let me go. And here he is. He's totally incapacitated Jacob, and Jacob says, I can't. Look at that in verse 26. He said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Jacob, who realized he couldn't do a thing to prevail against this one, but he had to have his blessing. And we saw that as a picture of God-given faith, of one who's brought to this proverbial wrestling mat at some time in his life under the sound of the gospel, not a physical, actual, real, physical Jesus, but the real Jesus, the one in whom they must be blessed just as Jacob was blessed. And there in verse 27, he said, after he said, I can't let you go unless you bless me. Our Lord said to him, what's thy name? This man who was God, omniscient God, knows all. He asked him what his name was because he was beginning a discourse that would reveal the nature of his blessing. And he said, Jacob. Jacob, the name that means supplanter, cheater. Jacob, who was born, delivered with his twin brother Esau, holding on to the heel of his elder brother, who would buy the birthright from Esau when Esau was hungry for food, Esau showing little regard for it, and then who would cheat, deceive his father Isaac in conspiracy with his mother Rebekah by disguising himself as Esau in order to get the birthright, the blessing, from his father who was on his deathbed, blind, could not see, in order to get that which Isaac intended to go to the eldest, to Esau. And so what we see here is here's this one, this cheater, this supplanter, who he's there, he's helpless, he's been made lame, and he says, I must have you blessing. And the Lord says, well, what's your name? And he acknowledged the very thing that all must acknowledge when God brings them to this point, to see how they are to be blessed in Jesus Christ. And that is, I'm a sinner, cheater, supplanter. I have nothing to offer. And then in verse 28, it says, he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Israel means prince of God. He said, for as a prince hast thy power with God and with men and hast prevailed. As a prince. And you might underline that. He's saying, well, here's how you're blessed, Jacob. How does a prince have power? That word power is much like the New Testament word power in John 1, where it says, for as many as received him, to them gave he the power. It's the authority, the right, the title to the attaining of. So he's saying here, how does Jacob prevail? He says, you prevail before God, Jacob, only as a prince. Well, how do you become a prince? Do you have anything to do with becoming a prince? No, you're simply a child of the king. You see, a child of the king and subject to the king's inheritance. And that's what we saw in this picture. Well, with that, be turning to Romans chapter 9. As I mentioned then, Jacob is such an unlikely candidate in the eyes of natural man to be one who would receive, be the blessed one. You know, as you read the story of Jacob and Esau coming up, the picture that I get is that Esau would have been my kind of guy. You know, he was a hunter. He was kind of a man's man. He went out and killed venison for his father Isaac, who said he loved to eat that which Esau brought to him. And then you have the picture of Jacob, kind of a mama's boy, who the conniving one, the cheater, the supplanter. And yet, we know that all of us, all who shall inhabit heaven, are the sons of Jacob. Malachi 3:6, God said, I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, Jacob was the part of the chosen, he was the chosen one, not his twin brother Esau. And so that speaks of a spiritual Israel, a chosen people, sons of Jacob. But I also believe that there it speaks of those cheaters, those supplanters, those who are brought to this same point, who are incapacitated by the touch of God the Holy Spirit under the sound of the gospel, just as Jacob was in his wrestling match there. So we know that none are righteous. The scriptures tell us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we've all gone out of the way, that the way that seems right to us naturally is a way that ends in death. So we see that we're all Jacobs in that sense. And yet, fallen natural man, we all initially approach God imagining that we need his favor. We need a blessing from him, but there must be something we can do as we ask ourselves that question, well, what can I do to go to heaven? What do I have to do? And it's a telling question and it tells on us. Well, natural man comes along, and so what do? If we imagine that if, in fact, there's something I can do to gain God's blessing, I need his favor. Now, what part do I play? You just have to receive him, some would say, or you just have to pray this prayer or walk this aisle. And they say, okay, if there's something then that man must do, we then esteem those men who seem serious about that issue. Men of religion. Men who would seem to live a sincere, dedicated life. And we highly esteem that. And we are respecters of persons, unlike God. And so we look, and naturally we look to that which God says is highly esteemed by men, but he says is an abomination unto him. So in spite of scripture to that effect, we admire those. And here we have in Romans 9 this story, this illustration using these two twins, Jacob and Esau, to illustrate that it is truly from start to finish of God that showeth mercy. So look with me here in Romans 9 in verses 1 through 5. Paul is writing, and he's speaking of his great heaviness of heart and his sorrow for his fellow Israelites, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he talks of all the privileges they had, being a nation, chosen nation under the terms of the old covenant, chosen, and they uniquely were given the law of God, the law that would be a schoolmaster to teach them Christ if and when he was pleased to reveal that to those in that nation. And here he's speaking of them. And in verse 6, he says, but listen, I'm not saying that God didn't keep his promise when I express to you what he expresses in the first part of Romans 10, that his prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I'd be a curse for them in the first part of chapter 9 here if I could, but that won't do the job. He's expressing his great love for his countrymen, and yet he says, but I'm not telling you that God didn't keep his promise to bless this people temporally, because I'm talking about an eternal blessing, a different blessing. He says, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, princes of God, see, eternally, subject to the eternal inheritance, which are of Israel, physical Israel, the nation. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac, the child of promise, shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. These are not the princes. But the children of the promise, see, are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah miraculously having Isaac. Many years after she had long passed the time of childbearing. And he goes on, he says, but not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. This is speaking of the twins, Jacob and Esau. And then in verse 11 we have the parentheses that says, for the children, Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, Jacob not having revealed his conniving ways, Jacob not having shown that he must have this blessing that he could only get from this God man with whom he wrestled, Esau not having shown his disregard for the birthright and rejection of God's ways, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. He's saying the choosing of God, and a choosing that has nothing to do with the works of those he chose. Not of works, but of him that calleth. God who does the calling. And that's what he does. He does call all those. You see, this election doesn't stand alone. This election unto salvation, as we're going to see more clearly in a moment. But this God who chose, he calls those whom he chooses. And he brings them to that same wrestling mat that he had brought Jacob to come face to face with God as he is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 12, it was said unto her, that is Rebekah, before the children were even born, the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written, and that's recorded in Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. My goodness. You telling me that salvation that those whom God will eternally bless is based solely upon God's sovereign purpose that had nothing to do with anything he saw in the sinner? Are you telling me, if you're telling me that, this is the common reaction of all who are first confronted with the fact that God is sovereign in all things, including salvation. They say, if you're telling me that, then I would do nothing. Then the rest of the scripture commanding me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved means nothing, they'll say. You see, they can't fathom that there would be a motive to do anything in compliance with this scripture if it's not something that earns me something, if I don't get something for it. My selfish display of my own self-love. And so they say, that'd be unfair. I will not relinquish, see, the fact that my eternal destiny is totally out of my control. You're putting me in a place now where you're saying there's nothing I can do to be saved. They'll say. And so they'll say, that wouldn't be fair. Well, Paul, being a sinner, knowing the natural mind, he poses just that very rhetorical question when he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Does God not do right? And he says, God forbid. And he begins a discourse here that says, no, the problem is you just don't like what God is like. You want God to be ultimately subject to that which proceeds from you. You can't relinquish the fact that salvation is truly of God alone that showeth mercy. And he begins to tell us, he says, think, he's already told you. It's in his word, you might not like it, but he's told you what he's like. And when he says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." When you look up that Greek word for mercy there, it's very similar in meaning to compassion. But he's not merely repeating himself, saying, "I'll have compassion on whom I will, and I'll have compassion on whom I will." The word mercy has a slightly different connotation, and it's an important one, I believe. It's compassion by way of act or deed. He's saying, "I will have compassion. I'll favor whom I will, and I'll act out on that compassion." It's of God that showeth mercy. Turn to Exodus 33 real quickly, and we'll see the same. This is where that's quoted from Moses. Exodus 33. And in verse 18, Moses had approached God, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Verse 19, God answers and says, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." And here's where the quote comes from. Here it's put this way. It says, "And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Here we have the same thing. He's saying, "I will be gracious." There that means I will favor. I will bestow favor. I'll have compassion. That's the way the Hebrew word translated. And it says, "And I'll show mercy. I'll act. I'm going to act on that compassion, on that favor that I'm going to bestow." And so we see then that the subject of Romans 9, while he is speaking of the purpose of election, that it might stand, he's talking of God's sovereign choice of a people. He's talking more than that. It's of an election unto salvation. So it's God's choice, and all that he chose them unto that he's speaking of here. It's election unto salvation in the mercy seat, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then in our verse that's the primary text for today, verse 16. He says, "So then it." What's he speaking of? Election and all that we're chosen unto. All of salvation. He says, "It is not of him that willeth." It's not your choice. "Well, Randy, am I a robot then? You're saying I don't have a free will? No, I think you're free to choose as you'll choose." But the Scripture tells us that none will come to the Father except the Father draw him. That we're born in darkness, alienated from God. By nature, children of wrath. That we've all gone out of the way. We'll all choose the broad way that leads to destruction. Unless God stops us along the way and puts us on that wrestling mat and brings us to a point where we see our spiritual poverty. You see, the eternally blessed will. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The fact that we're helpless, but we got to have mercy. Now, when you need mercy, that's where you're at. You see, you don't need mercy if it's in your hands. But when you need mercy, it's to be at a point where you know that even your desire for mercy merits you nothing. Jacob's persistence in the wrestling match there had nothing to do with his prevailing. He prevailed how? As a prince. Only as a prince. As one who gets an inheritance. And so we see that we must too be brought to this place. And God's telling us here clearly, it's not of him that willeth. It's not your choice. Yes, you're free to choose, but you'll choose in accordance with who you are. And that's what God does. He brings us He brings us to a confrontation to see who he is. This is the God we have to do business with. He might not be the way we'd like him to be naturally. He certainly isn't. We're born at enmity against him. We won't choose his way. And yet this is the one we have to do business with, and he causes us to see ourselves as we are, as sinners. And therefore we need mercy. And the good news is nobody is ever brought to that mat to wrestle. We won't do that by nature. None cometh to him except the Father drawing. But those all that the Father gives him, all that he chose and gave to Christ. He says, they'll come to me. My sheep will hear my voice and they'll come to me. You see, they have to have that mercy. So if you're ever brought there, then you can rest assured that it was a work of God. And that, in fact, that's how he made known his blessing to Jacob back in Genesis 32. Well, he says, it's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth. See, it's not based upon the man's willful decision, and it's not his running, his doing, his running of a race. It's not owing to anything in his work. So if you imagine that, well, as he said here, you have Jacob and Esau in the womb, and he said before they'd done anything good, he told Rebekah, essentially, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And you say, yeah, but see, he knew Jacob would come to the point where he'd plead for mercy, some might say. And he knew that Esau would have no regard for God in his way. Well, lest you think that's true, he says, oh no, it's not of him that runneth. He didn't look down through time and choose you based on anything that he saw from you. So when he says it is of God that showeth mercy, he's not saying this is of God, now if you will add your part. He's making it clear that there's a dichotomy, that when he says it's of God that showeth mercy, he means it is not of you at all, not of your will, not of your running whatsoever, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, we Christians, those who call themselves Christians, they believe that when God says salvation is by grace, that it is. Salvation is by grace, not by works, he tells us in Ephesians 2, lest any man should boast. But yet men imagine that the grace of God is a favor he bestows if they do their part, if they make their contribution based on something they do. That's not grace of God in salvation. The grace of God is salvation conditioned solely on the one in whom God shows mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, what we see here is he excludes this notion that God's choosing was based upon anything he foresaw in the sinner. Well, how does he show mercy? He shows mercy in the mercy seat. The Lord Jesus Christ, if we had continued back there in Exodus 33 on into chapter 34, God continued that discourse with Moses about his glory. And he says, Moses, I'm like this, I'll have mercy on thousands, but I will by no means clear the guilty. You see, in the same sense, when one rebels and says this would mean God's not fair, they're just saying, I just don't like the way God is, in essence. They just are not dealing with God as he is. See, this is life eternal, that you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You see, it's a manner of coming to God as God is. And he said, that's the way I am. I'm a just God. I shall by no means clear the guilty. The sins must be dealt with. And they were dealt with at the cross of Calvary. For there, Jesus was prevailed upon. He who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. God judicially imputing, charging the sins of his elect, those he chose, to the Son, who discharged the payment in full that was due unto them, so that God could show mercy. Well, it's interesting here, I thought, in verse 16, when he said, it's not of him that runneth. I thought of that, and I thought of my own natural reaction years ago when I first was told that and saw here God's sovereignty and salvation. And I remember thinking the same thing you've probably heard others say, and that is, if you're telling me it's that way, then I'd just do nothing. It's out of my hands. There's nothing I can do. And so men go off on their way and they say, I won't do it. They don't believe that. They know that the scripture's clear, that there are commands here of how we're to walk, how we're to live our lives in accordance with God's revealed will. And so what they're really saying is, I don't believe you, see, because I can't imagine a motive for doing any of that if I don't get something for it. And likewise, if you think about it, be turning to Hebrews chapter 12. If you think about it, we sinners saved by grace, we who have been brought to see of our need for Christ and salvation in Him based on nothing that we do. We likewise, I believe, because of remaining sin, we need to be careful, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour. We need to check ourselves, be diligent. You see, and I'll confess this myself, and I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to anyone else. Have you ever had the tendency to abuse your freedom in Christ in this way? You see, we are free in Christ. To be free in Christ is free indeed. It's to know that nothing that I do or don't do is going to change my standing before God as a justified sinner. Because see, it's all outside of me. I'm a prince. I was made a prince at the cross of Calvary. And that's wonderful news. But the scripture doesn't portray the sinner who's been given spiritual life as one who abuses that. No, it calls us servants of righteousness. We're still servants, though. We were servants of sin, but it calls us servants of righteousness. You see, we're free, but we're free to serve. We still have a race to run. And so when we have a tendency, we should always be on guard when we say, you know, it really doesn't matter. If before I might have been a little more fervent because I thought it might have something to do with me going to heaven and hell. But now that I know that my running has nothing to do with my salvation, it don't really matter quite as much. Or now that my praying is not anything that I'm doing to earn any favor, to maintain my salvation, maybe I just won't be quite as fervent in prayer or in Bible study or in contributing to the ministry or just living a life in conformity with God's revealed will in the Scripture. And I suggest to you that when we allow ourselves to think that way, we've taken our eyes off of Christ. And instead, what we're doing, we're acting out the very sentiments of one who still imagines that salvation is conditioned on themselves, on their will, or on their running. And we should be ashamed of that and not walk therein. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we have the Hall of Fame of Faith. And there it talks of all the Old Testament saints. And at the end of the chapter, verse 39, it says, "These all having obtained a good report through faith, they received not the promise." That is, they had a promise that their sins too were going to be taken care of at Calvary, but they died, passed on before, physically, before that was done. And it says in verse 40, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So we have here the speaking of being made perfect in Christ at the cross of Calvary. All of history, again, converging right there on the cross. That's where God showeth mercy. And then in chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every distraction that would affect our walk," we'll see, "and the sin which doth so easily beset us," the sin of unbelief, of imagining, acting consistent with those who would believe that salvation is still conditioned on their will or on their running. "And let us run with patience a race." You see, we still run. Running doesn't earn me anything, but we still run a race. That's the picture of the redeemed, regenerated sinner given in the Scripture. You see, he's one who does run a race. How does he run it? Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He's our all in all, and he finished it. He perfected it. He made us perfect in Christ. And that's how we're to run. So we don't run in order to gain, but yet we're to run. And I suggest to you that if we should ever run mindful of Christ. And you know, it's almost impossible to be thinking of His grace and how fortunate we are to be made princes, to receive an inheritance we had no part whatsoever in earning. It's almost impossible to do that. And then to take His commands and His revealed will in Scripture and at the same moment say, "So I don't think I'll worry about worshiping this month or this week or praying or whatever." Or, hey, just having our thoughts on Him. You can't have, you're not doing both at the same time. It just doesn't happen. And so that's an exhortation I take for myself and share with you as well. He says He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down He finished it. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's over. It's done. And the very righteousness by which we stand before God accepted is that which resides right now at the right hand of God, but made mine in the same way that our sins were made his by imputation. So truly, what we see is this choosing unto salvation. Now, all that choosing is unto is truly of God that showeth mercy. Well, today we're going to observe the Lord's table, and we do this in remembrance of this very work. And all are invited to partake of this who look to Jesus as the one who met all that was required, the finisher, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, that's what is being professed in the observance of this ordinance as well. We're remembering that it is all of God who showeth mercy. Where? In Christ, who's typified by these very elements which we'll partake. The unleavened bread. Leaven in Scripture being a type of sin. If you recall, under the old covenant, the nation of Israel, many of the feasts that they had, it required that for some period of time they eat nothing but unleavened bread. And as the Scripture says, the New Testament says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So today, if one imagines that God did it all in Christ, that it is of God that showeth mercy, but there's a part of my will, part of my running involved. I must do something to procure it, to acquire it. You see, that's a little leaven that leaveneth the whole lump, because we see in the unleavened bread the perfection of his broken body. This was one who came and lived in perfect conformity to all of the revealed will of God. You see, that's his righteousness, his obedience all the way unto death. And it couldn't be tainted in any way, as typified by this unleavened bread. And then we have the wine, of course, representing his blood. The blood that was shed to pay for sins, whereby God could be as he says he is, as he told Moses, one who doesn't just look over sins, who shall by no means clear the guilty. No, their guilt must be totally removed. Their sins must be fully remitted. And all those for whom he lived and died, those whom the Father chose and gave to him, so it shall be for them. So, Mark, if you would come, I have piano duty today, so Mark's going to lead us here. And you men, as we partake of this, just keep in mind that that's our testimony, that it is not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of